All right. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 9, we're going to continue our study in Joshua tonight. And let me just catch us up. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Joshua together, and just give us a big picture of the story going on. Israel, God's people, have made it to the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering from disobedience, and they make it there, and Moses is dead, and Joshua is now the leader, and he's the spiritual leader. He's also the warrior of battle, and so he's going to lead them in war, and then they send the spies in, and they meet Rahab, and then they cross the Jordan in a miraculous way, and we saw how God told them to do the memorial stones at Gilgal, to be able to remember what had happened. And then in chapter 5, they begin a covenant renewal ceremony where they worship the Lord. And then Joshua meets the commander, or the captain of the Lord's army, meets the Lord himself. And in chapter 6, there was the conquest of Jericho, where they go in and They go around, and God, it's really all throughout this is God's fighting their battle, and we'll continue to see that tonight. And then there's sin in the camp with Ai, because he saw and he coveted and he took of what was devoted to the Lord. And Achan and his family would ultimately be punished through death. And then the conquest of Ai in chapter 8, where they actually destroy that city as they are making their way through the land. And then at the end of chapter 8, it's a beautiful time of worship where Joshua builds an altar, and they are at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, in those two mountains there, and in that valley they're worshiping, and they're reading of the law in order to remember what God had spoken to them. And most likely they read from the book of Deuteronomy, and which is going to be significant for us in just a few minutes as we see this. But notice that chapter 8 ends on, if you will, a spiritual high for the people of Israel. They're on the mountaintop spiritually, where they are worshiping the Lord after a great battle. And then in chapter 9, we're going to see how things can quickly take a turn, and how true that is for us as well as believers. So we'll pick up in chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel." Okay, so we'll stop there for just a moment. So, obviously, word is getting out across this area where Joshua and them are going into the promised land. And all of these kings and their people are starting to hear of what's going on. The word is starting to spread that Joshua and the people of Israel are coming in. They're taking the land city by city, section by section. And they're starting to get worried. And it says they become allies and they start working together. It's interesting because a lot of these people had been enemies at different times and fought against one another. But now they've said there's a common enemy and we're going to go after Joshua and Israel, because if not, they're coming after us. So they're thinking we can stand up against them. And so that's the plan. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, it says this. "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And when they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins, which were filled with new, and behold, they are torn. These are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. And then listen to what verse 14 says. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So the first thing we see here in verses 3 through 15 is Israel makes a sinful covenant with the Gibeonites. So these Gibeonites, otherwise known as the Hivites, and they again have heard word, just like everybody else, what's going to happen. And instead of making an alliance with these other kings and saying, "Okay, we'll fight against Israel," they said, "Let's trick Israel into becoming partners with them, covenant partners, so that they would not destroy us." And so it says that that's what they did. It says in verse 3, they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, so they knew that. And then it says they acted craftily. They acted in a deceitful way to the Israelites. And they said they took their old clothes and their old sandals and they got their crumpled up bread. And they made like they made a long journey in realization. It was about 19 miles that they just traveled in that area to get to Joshua and them. And so it says in verse 6, they came to Joshua and says, "We've come from a far country. We want to make a covenant with you. We want to make a promise that you won't attack us and we won't attack you. And we'll be partners together to protect one another." And that's what they're seeking to do. And notice what they say in verse 9. It says, "They said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan.'" And so notice they don't say, "Hey, we heard what you did to Jericho, and we heard what you did to Ai," because that would have given away that they're actually pretty close in relation to where they are. And so they say, "We heard what you did from a faraway distance. We heard what you did years ago, and we've heard how the Lord, there's fame for the Lord your God." Which is similar language to what Rahab had said to the spies when she said, "We heard what God did to the Egyptians and how he had wiped them out and their army, and he had taken care of them, and how his fame was before him." And Rahab does this in an act of faith. The Gibeonites do this as an act of deception and lying in order for them not to die. They understand what's going on. And so it says that they continue to trick them. And Joshua and them and the leaders at first are a little taken back. And they're saying, "Well, how do we know that you're not lying? How do we know that this is actually truth?" And then they begin to show them the bread. And they show them their sandals and show them their clothes and their wineskins and things like that. And then verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel from the Lord." They thought they could make a decision on their own by what they saw. And they were deceived and they were tricked and they didn't ask counsel from the Lord. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And they went even a step further. It says they made peace with them. They made a covenant with them and they swore an oath to them that they would not kill them. And this was not to happen. This was not what was supposed to happen, but they had been deceived. They had been tricked. And there's a few reasons for this as we think about our own spiritual lives as Christians. And first of all, I think they let their guard down. You know, they come off of a time of worship in chapter 8 in a great battle and a great victory. And remember, that was the battle of Ai for the second time. They had already been defeated with Ai, and 36 men had been killed. And then they confess Achan's sin to the Lord, and that is dealt with and taken care of. And then the Lord promises Joshua, I'm going to be with you. Go and fight Ai. And Joshua and them defeat them, and then they worship. And now here, something else happens. And they were not on alert. They were not ready for the spiritual warfare that was going on. They had been preparing for battles, but ultimately there was a greater battle that was one of their hearts and of their minds to be able to serve the Lord fully and directly. And for us today, we need to make sure that we are recognizing the enemy of Satan himself, and of our own sinful flesh that we still struggle with. We know that Christ himself on the cross took the penalty for our sin. When he died, he also defeated the power of sin, meaning that sin no longer reigns in our life, though sin still remains and we struggle with it. And one day we will be freed from the presence of sin. But until glory, until that day, we still struggle, and we need to be on alert for the enemy and alert for our own hearts, our own sinfulness that we still struggle with. Matthew 26, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. He said at the end, after he had caught them sleeping three different times, he said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And how often that's the case for us, where we want to do right, but we let our guard down. We're not alert. We're not, as Peter says, sober-minded. We let temptation overtake us. Another reason that this happened is because, verse 14, it says, they did not seek counsel from the Lord. That line right there ought to haunt us in some ways, because how often is it that we find ourselves in situations and predicaments in our Christian life because we failed to ask for wisdom from God? We failed to turn to his counsel. Not everything, not all the happenings in our life and the consequences in our lives are from the spiritual forces of Satan. Sometimes it's because we make bad decisions as Christians and people. And it's because we don't use wisdom. And this is exactly what happens here. They don't ask for counsel. They think that they can make a judgment call on their own. And we do that as well. We do that with all kinds of situations in our lives where we think, well, God probably has a lot bigger things to worry about. I'll just take care of this one myself. And we start making decisions. And it's in those times where we try to make the call ourselves, and we seek counsel from our own selves rather than God, that we find ourselves in trouble. And James chapter 1 tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him. And ultimately, where does God's wisdom come from? It comes from his word. It comes from him revealing that to us. And Israel, at this moment in time, they don't have the full counsel of God like we do, both in Old and New Testaments, but they do have the first five books of Scripture. And they failed to remember the Word of God. And remember, I said right at the end of chapter 8, they had just heard the book of Deuteronomy read to them, to the children and the women and the men and the armies. Joshua had read that. And they would have heard this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And where the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. And listen, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." Verse 3, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And then Moses continues to go on. So they had just heard that what they should not have done, and part of that was make covenants with those people in the land to keep them there. Ultimately, because those people were pagans who were worshiping false gods, and they would turn their hearts away from Israel's hearts away from the one true God. And so they failed to listen to the word of God. And how often it is that we as Christians find ourselves in trouble because we don't listen to the word of God. I think there's several reasons for that. As I was thinking through this, one is because we might not know the full counsel of God. We might be ignorant to the fact that God's word says something specific about what we ought to do or what we ought not to do. But I think greater than that, sometimes we just choose not to listen to the word of God. I've said this before that Scripture, there are some places in Scripture that are difficult to understand. But most of the time, it's not that Scripture is difficult to understand. It's just we just don't obey it. It's difficult to apply to our lives. It's difficult to... We live in a culture that does not love God and the things of God. And so we're hearing that all the time, that narrative in culture about how we ought to be inclusive with things and everything else. And it's about your own personal happiness and everything else. And God's word says it's about him and his glory, and it's about our holiness. And so the question isn't always that. The question is, are we going to obey God's word? And Israel failed to do that. And so as we seek to be Christians and a people and a church that honor him, we need wisdom from God, which ultimately comes from his word. So may we be believers that know his word well. So Israel and them, they failed at this, and they make a covenant with the people. And then we pick up in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, it says this: "And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and they were living in their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon and Cherephah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. So notice this. They get word that actually the Gibeonites are neighbors. They're actually in that land. They had been tricked. They had been deceived. And now Israel said, "Kill them. Get rid of them. That's what we're here to do. Let's take care of them." And the leaders, which would include Joshua, said, "No, we've made a covenant. We've made an oath to them that we are going to protect them and be a friend to them, if you will." Verse 19, "Then all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We've sworn to them,'" listen to this, "'by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them.'" So if they were to kill them, they would be even in more sin at this point. So they're saying, "We've dug ourselves into this pit, and we're not going to go any further. We've made our bed, we're going to lie in it. We cannot continue to, we can't kill them." Verse 20, "This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath with which we swore. The leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water, and the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And Joshua called to them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, "We are from a very far country," when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to us.'" So Joshua begins to have a conversation with the Gibeonites and say, why did you do this? Why would you lie to us and deceive us?" And not that we excuse sin, but you can at least get into the mindset of the Gibeonites, seeing all these people destroyed at this point, and they're thinking, "I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be my family." So they deceived them. It's still sin, but they did it in that that manner. And they said, we've heard what the Lord, it was true. They had really heard what God had been doing. They had heard that God was fighting for them. They had heard that what all of this had happened. And then notice in verse 24, it says they had heard of what his servant Moses had said. So apparently even these Gibeonites had known that those who were going to be in the land, that they were not to make a covenant with them. But there's another part in Deuteronomy that says if they were outside of a certain area of the land, then you could partner with them or you could make a covenant with them because they're not going to live within your midst. They weren't going to tempt you like that. So the Gibeonites at least have some idea of the word of God. And they're saying, this is why we've done this. Then verse 26 and 27, thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. So we have these Gibeonites. They basically come in and they're going to start serving. But notice what they're doing. Three times it tells us what they do. They become servers of the tabernacle, which is the place where God's presence would dwell with his people. So even in the deception, the Lord shows them grace. The Lord shows them kindness and grace and all of that. And in Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And here they are. God, in Genesis 50:20, it says, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Israel sinned, the Gibeonites sinned, and yet God brought good about it because now this people, the Gibeonites, were going to be close to the presence of God. They were going to be hearing and watching the sacrifices, and these people become ingrained in the people of Israel to the point where centuries later in Nehemiah's time, where it says after the Israel has been exiled from the land and they come back decades later, when they're building the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3, it says that there's Gibeonites there rebuilding the wall with Israel. And so they're a part, they're ingrained in this. Even Saul, the first king of Israel, he tried to fight against the Gibeonites and the Lord cursed him for that. And he was punished for trying to go against this oath and this covenant. And so Israel has to keep it on their part. They can't kill them. And so we see that God is gracious to both sides, both parties, even in the midst of their sin. And we should be so thankful for that. That you and I, even as believers, even those who have trusted in Christ, we still sin and God is still gracious to us. He's still gracious to us each and every day. 1 John chapter 2 says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. That's one of my favorite verses. Because John says, I'm writing this so that you will not sin, so that you will pursue holiness. But guess what? You're still going to struggle. You're still going to sin. But remember, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who mediates between us and God. And his sacrifice, the book of Hebrews says, was once and for all, and it's everlasting. It's everlasting that we who have been made right with God will forever be made right with God. You talk about this covenant right here between Israel and the Gibeonites, that they made peace with them. There's a greater covenant between God and man through Jesus Christ and his shed blood with the new covenant, that those that have been made peace with God will forever experience that. And we will always have peace with God. And so maybe you're here tonight and you've been struggling with sin, been struggling with guilt, been struggling with shame. And God's word is dealing with your heart. It should deal with our hearts when we are confronted with our sin. But there's also grace, and we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that God's grace, as we sing often, is greater than all of our sin. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at the first few verses of the next chapter. We have a little bit extra time tonight. just to see how much Israel took seriously that covenant they made with the Gibeonites. So chapter 10, we'll look at the first 15 verses quickly tonight. It says this: "Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai." So again, word is traveling fast with what's going on. And it says, "and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its kings, so he had done to Ai and its king. And that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, were within their land, and were in their land. And he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.'" So we have these kings once again being fearful of what's happening, because what's happening right here, if you can picture the promised land looking like this, and Israel has come through the Jordan River. They're coming right through the middle, right through the heart. And what they're going to do is they're going to split it. And there's going to be a north and there's going to be a south. And then they're going to start dividing it up and start conquering it that way. And so these kings right in the middle here are starting to worry. They're starting to get fearful. And they're saying, "We're going to have to attack Gibeon because they've made peace with the enemy." Verse 5. "So the five kings of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up and with all their armies, and they camped at Gibeon and fought against it." Verse 6. "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.'" So the Gibeonites are saying, "Joshua, you promised that you would help us. You would not destroy us. You've made a covenant with us. Help us fight." Verse 7. "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear. Do not fear.'" That's several times we've seen in the book of Joshua where the Lord says, "Do not fear." That was right after in Joshua 1 when now Joshua's the man, Moses is dead, and he's in charge. God said it in chapter 8 after there had been sin in the camp and they had gotten defeated and destroyed or defeated in the battle against Ai the first time. And the Lord said not to be fearful or dismayed. And now he's saying again, "Do not fear. Don't fear. Why? For I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you." Again, God is declaring the victory before the battle's even taken place. Because it's not just in this moment that God's made a promise. He made a promise hundreds of years ago to Abraham, a covenant with him, that his people, his descendants would come into this promised land. So God's saying, "It's yours. I'm going to give you victory." Verse 9, "So Joshua came up then came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them and before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of ascent from Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the Israelites killed with the sword." God said, "The victory, you will have victory." Why? Because God was fighting for them. God was fighting for them, and God had been doing that all the way through. God said, "This is your land. I'm giving it to you." He said, "Trust me. Trust me." Exodus chapter 14, when the Israelites have just come out of the land, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they have the Egyptian army behind them, they have the Red Sea before them, Moses said this He said, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then it talks about in verse 24 and 25 how it said that in the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. God always fights for his people. God always fights for his people. 1 John 3, 8 says that Jesus came, Jesus appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. God is still fighting for his people today. And he's still fighting in our hearts and in our lives. And there's a spiritual war that's going on that you and I cannot see. And God is going to have victory. We know that to be true. Verse 12, then Joshua said to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Elaj. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel, with all Israel with him, returned to the camp of Gilgal. So at the end of this, there's a miracle that happens. The sun stands still for a whole day. Joshua prays, and the Lord causes it to happen. God makes that happen to show he's in control, show his power, show he's the one true creator, to show and remind them that he is the one fighting and not them themselves. Ultimately, they still wield the sword, but it's God who's going to give them victory. And God heard the prayer of Joshua. God heard the prayer of Joshua. I want us to close tonight by thinking about this. I've said this a couple of times in the book of Joshua, but it's hard not to find allusions from the past in the book of Joshua to the coming judgment day of the Lord. And when we think about the hailstones that were thrown upon these different nations in this battle, you think back to the plagues and how God caused hail to come down against the Egyptians. And then in Revelation chapter 16, this is the seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out. And it says this in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple saying, it is done. And there was flashes, lightnings, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. And so great was the earthquake, it was so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon, the great city, was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of their plagues, and hail because its plague was very severe. So there's a picture here in the book of Joshua of even a coming of a judgment day, of the final day of the Lord when he returns and judges the sin of this world. And it causes us to reflect. Causes us to reflect that the only hope that we have is in Christ Jesus. That he is the one that can make peace between man and God. And so may we make sure that we have peace with God by trusting in Christ. But also, there's an urgency. We don't know when that day comes. Amen. Only the Lord knows. And so may we be urgent to make known the grace of God that has been made known in Christ to those around us, because this written in Revelation Just as God promised in Joshua and had promised the victory, this day is coming. And Christ will have the victory over all the enemies of the earth and over sin. And this will happen. And we're not exactly sure when. We're not exactly sure if Revelation is going to, if it's painting a picture, or if it's probably going to be even worse. It's a picture. It's symbolic of that coming judgment day. But there's a judgment day coming because of sin. And may we be prepared for that by trusting in Christ and Christ alone, for He is the one that gives us peace with God. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, there's a lot we've seen in Your Word tonight. And I pray that we would learn from it. Help us to, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, to Israel was given for our example, Father. Help us to learn from their failures and their mistakes, from not taking counsel from You, Father. Help us to learn from them as they at other times trust in You. And Lord, help us to ultimately know that there was one that came born of the Jews, that was born at the right time, born under the law, born of a virgin, that would live a perfect life and go to the cross for our sins, for every sin that we've committed with our mouths, with our minds, with our hearts, with our bodies. Lord, we are guilty of much, and yet Your grace abounds more than our sin. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Christ Jesus. We thank You for His love for us. And I pray that we would be a people that would take seriously now our calling of believers as being called out of this world and called to a holy life unto You, Father. Help us to seek to set aside the sin that so easily besets us, and help us to run our race with endurance and run in a way that honors and glorifies You, Father. Lord, I pray that You would make known to us and reveal to us the secret sins of our heart. Help us to kill those, Father, for Your glory, and help us to trust in You, to live a life that honors and glorifies You. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that takes seriously sin and takes seriously Your grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for opportunity as we seek to share the hope of the gospel with those around us, that You would lead us to those conversations. You would lead us as we pray for people who are far from You. And Lord, we pray for Your mercy to extend to them as well. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.